When I became a Christian, I was in my first year of university. I was still 18 years old, and I got to watch the pastor in action. And he was a young guy with a young wife, and they had a brand new son. And he was a skier and an avid sports enthusiast. And they had this incredible house on the west side of Okanagan Lake in Kelowna. And I thought, oh, sign me up for ministry. This looks great. And then we went to Vancouver. We got married in Coquitlam, and I watched Pastor Harry. And, you know, I don't know if you know this, but all pastors do is go for coffee and visit with people. And I thought, look at what a great job he's got. I think I'll do that. Of course, that didn't work out for the longest time. All comes about that one day you might well find yourself in ministry and in church. And you've gone to school, you think you know things, and then you discover that the greatest education is still coming. So if I can say to Mrs. Hilda Blade, thanks for pouring into our lives. Thank you for everything you and your husband taught us. I still remember when you had us into your house and you fed us roast duck on the finest china. And we went home and I said to Gabriella, do you think they realize who we actually are? Because she should have served us McDonald's, but she treated us so well. And I learned a lot about ministry from Hilda and her husband Herb in that church out in the country. Taught me so much about what it meant to be a pastor. And then I went out to Parkland, and there's some folks here today, and dear friends, and I think specifically of Reinhard Arnold, who had long, quiet talks with me and imparted wisdom in his own quiet way, to whom I'm incredibly grateful, his dear wife, their friends who are with us. And that was a church just poured into our lives. And then we come here, and there's people who've come alongside and mentor and teach, and a person becomes aware that the process of learning never really ends. It was at Parkland that I had this brainstorm that we don't need to talk about Palm Sunday. Everybody here knows the story, right? You've all heard the sermon before. What could I possibly say that might be new or revelatory or educate you in any way, shape, or form? I bet there's lots of people here who could tell the story better than I could. We should just skip this. Let's talk about something else today. And then it was a dear, sweet old saint at Parkland who said, Norm, we love you, but did you lose your mind? It was Palm Sunday, and you didn't mention it at all. Don't ever do that again. And I said, well, why so passionate? She said, precisely. She said, it's the Passion Week. It's the beginning of the Passion Week. This is the start of something incredibly profound. This is the start of a week that changed the world. You know, we make a big deal about Christmas, and Christmas is great. Christmas is important. Absolutely it is. But you understand it's not Christmas, it's Easter. It's Easter. We had somebody in our church way back at Braemar. Do you remember dear sweet Jenny Catchman? Bless her soul. This woman was raised in Russia before Russia was the Soviet Union. And she would just launch on these tirades about Easter. Why have we named the most sacred day after a pagan festival? I don't know, Jenny. I wasn't part of the committee. I don't know why we do that. Well, you should call it Resurrection Sunday. I was like, well, maybe we should. Maybe next Sunday's not Easter Sunday. Maybe we'll just call this coming next week Sunday Resurrection Sunday, because that's what it is. This is the Passion Week. This is the week that changed the world. And this event that we read about and that we enter into has just impacted the world all over in all kinds of ways for a very long time. My kids got to watch the updated brand new version of The Lord of the Rings when it came out a few years ago, because I'll let them watch that stuff. But, you know, this is the epic story by J.R.R. Tolkien He was a professor of English literature at Cambridge, a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. He was actually older than C.S. Lewis. But he wrote this amazing piece of work, something that really hadn't been accomplished since Homer wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad. He wrote this epic trilogy of the Lord of the Rings. And you start out with the Fellowship of the Rings, and then the Two Towers, and then the Return of the King. And around it, he has this incredible folklore and a mythology that he developed, and his own language and runes and these crazy names that are some sort of hybrid of Old English and Scandinavian. And yet it just, he would, I'm sure, would bristle at the idea that we would refer to his work as an analogy or some sort of metaphor. And yet he's clearly impacted by the gospel story. In the final book, The Lord of the Rings, this is where we see and discover the true identity of his hero, Aragorn, also known as Strider, a ranger of the north. It's actually Aragorn II, son of Arathorn, descendants of Isildur, and thus the rightful king of the realm of men. The realm of men have been under stewards. They haven't had a king for a long time. They've been kind of lost. They've been floundering. But you know what's happening now? The king is coming back. The king is coming back. And when the king comes back, he restores all things. And this is Jesus. And you wonder how. Well, let's go through God's word. I'm going to switch to the English Standard Version. You might see discrepancies. Some of you, I realize, are using the New International Version. Some are using the New King James. Some of you are using the authoritative King James. And whatever version you find yourself holding today, hopefully it is an accurate version. I'm using the English Standard Version. We go to it, and we're just going to go through this passage again. And we're going to contemplate Jesus' kingship today. And we're going to talk about his coronation. This is a coronation ceremony, minus the crown. On Friday, he gets a crown of thorns. On Sunday, he gets a different crown altogether. But in this week, he is going to move through this, and he's going to assume all of the offices. We talk about the offices of Christ, prophet, king, and priest, or prophet, priest, and king. We're going to see Jesus fulfill all of this. So if you take a look at your Bibles, it opens up. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." One of the first things that we see unfold here is the appropriation of property. And you have to ask yourself, how do you know? How did he know that there'd be a donkey there with a colt? And there's been different theories. One is that this is just the fulfillment of his prophetic knowledge. He's exercising a divine attribute. He has omniscience, all-knowing. He just knows. He's Jesus. He's God. He knows. Some people said, no. Even though it's not actually written in Scripture, what the real issue here is he secretly, with unbeknownst to anybody else, he went ahead and he made preparation. He set this up. He booked it. But the Scripture doesn't say that. What we actually might see here when we deal with this in context, because we see in this passage and everything that flows from it is a question of authority. You'll see that after he has his triumphal entry, you know, one of the first things he does is go into the temple and start knocking over tables and kicking things and rebuking people. And he ends up in all this debate with the Pharisees, and they say, "By what authority? What gives you the right? Like, what makes you think that you have the right to do this, Jesus? By what authority?" And Jesus says, "I'm the king. By my authority. I'm like, you don't get who I am, do you? You haven't figured it out yet. You're under me. I'm not under you." That's what's coming. Jesus just assumes property. Everything belongs to him. It's his. And this is potentially an allusion to messianic rule, as it would have been understood coming out of Genesis 49 and verse 11. But you also see that this is about to reference something more as we read from it in Zechariah 9, Genesis 62, Isaiah 62. You're thinking, Genesis 62, what kind of Bible is he using? Isaiah 62. You see that this is prophetic fulfillment. But the idea here is that Jesus says, go and get the donkey. And if anybody challenges you, just tell him that I need it and he'll give it to you. Why? Because I'm the king. Because I have the authority. Because it's mine. Because it belongs to me. This isn't a question anymore. I'm not fooling around. I've wandered around for 3 years. I've tried to teach you. I've healed people. I've cast out demons. We've had our give and take and our back and forth. But you know what? It's time to pony up here. No pun intended. But you know, it's time to get serious. This is the Passion Week. I'm coming in. And I know that in the past, John 6, you wanted to make me king. I said, no, it's not my time. We've been wrestling with this, but you know what? Now's my time. It is now my time. I am the king, and I'm coming in. Now go get the donkey. Nobody's going to challenge you. He's going to take it. We live under this grand illusion, I think, sometimes, that we actually own things. But we don't, do we? If somebody bigger, stronger, and meaner shows up at your house tonight and wants to take your gas, barring a shotgun, they're gonna. If you live on an acreage, right? Anybody here ever live on an acreage? If somebody wants to rob you, it's not that hard, right? You just need a big, mean dog and a gun. That's your only recourse because the police are never going to get there in time. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Hilda? Not that you would ever do that. You were dear, sweet, saying nobody would ever steal from the Blades. But it happens out in the country. It does. Nothing really belongs to us. People can come and take it any time. The government can come and take your land if they really wanted to. Something we never really talk about, but ultimately, at the end of the day, the crown never really gives up its rightful claim to your property. We own nothing. And I know this is terribly cliche, right? I know this is cliche. Is there going to be a U-Haul following you to heaven? No. Right? What are you going to leave with? When it's time to check out, when it's time to go to glory, what are you packing? Yeah. What do we own? Nothing. And yet, we hang on to it with ferocity. We love our stuff. I love my stuff. Don't you love your stuff? Oh, yeah. Take my TV and see what kind of dance we'll dance. I like my things, and you like your things. But we start to understand that nothing we own really actually belongs to us. And so here's the question. Do you own your stuff, or does your stuff own you? If the king said, I need it, I require it, can you surrender it? I mean, that's not really a big thing if we're talking about a TV or a guitar. It's a much bigger thing if we're talking about a house or a lifestyle or, heaven forbid, he demands your child. No, it's my kid. I've got control. I'll keep him. Thank you very much. Can you let it go? Can you surrender it to the Lord? It all belongs to him. Jesus has a very clear understanding through this whole passage and everything that's about to unfold. He is not confused even for a moment who he is. He knows who he is. And I got to say that when we come to that place where we can actually let go, there's a true freedom, isn't there? There's a true freedom when we start to understand, I own nothing. And my stuff doesn't own me. I'm free of it, and I'm free from it. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Hey, don't we sing that? Look at what happens as we continue in this passage. The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to your daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast, of burden, and the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. This is confirming what was written in Scripture about him. This is a direct quote from Zechariah 9:9. This is Jesus coming. And I know that altogether too often there's an extrapolation that kind of people you want to use for the second coming, but it's used right here for Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This is the here and now. This is the Messiah has come. This is the day of the Lord, so to speak. This is if the day of the Lord was the day that the Messiah showed up, guess who's showing up? It's the Messiah. This is prophetic fulfillment. This is like centuries before. Like, can we even wrap our head around centuries? I mean, like, honestly, if I asked you about something that your husband said last week, can you remember? Well, that's not fair, because women can remember everything their husbands say going back to the very first day they ever met them. Husbands, however, are wonderfully loving creatures who forget everything that their wives ever say and never hold anything against their wives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Must be true. This is prophetic fulfillment. This is God saying this is going to happen. Since I confessed several sins last week, let me confess a few more. Once upon a time, I used to play pool. I used to shoot billiards. I got sent to an unsavory place when I was little. It was the youth center where we learned how to play pool. And then my friend Russell had a pool table. And Russell, I love Russell. And if he's listening to this message, Russell, I love you. But sometimes you could be a jerk, like when you insisted that we had to call our shots. And I don't know if you've ever played pool, but it's like I like hitting the ball, and if something goes in, like, yay! But Russell thought, no, you have to be deliberate. You have to say, ooh, I'm going to shoot the one ball, and it's going to go into the corner pocket. And if it doesn't, it's bad. It's nay. If it goes into a hole, it has to come back up. And if you miss your shot, well, maybe not the greatest example, but God called this. God called this shot. This triumphal entry, this Passion Week, not an accident, not a spur of the moment, not a crime of opportunity, not a, hey, you know what we should do this week? This was planned, arguably, from the beginning of time. This was the plan. This is not a mistake. This is precisely what's going to happen because God ordained it to be so. Who's in control? You? No. It's God who's in control. And Jesus asserts his kingship by demonstrating that he is sovereign over all of history. And if that's true, if the Bible is not wrong, if the testimony of Scripture has integrity and veracity, then we're really confronted with really just two options on how we approach it, aren't we? We can either accept it or we can reject it. But we never get to twist it. Either you accept it or reject it. Those are your choices. And if it's true, if Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then what is the implication for all of us? Well, let's see what continues to happen here. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is enacting a coronation ritual. This is going right back to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 38, when Solomon comes in riding on David's donkey. This is enacted in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13 with Jehu, and people throw their cloaks down in front of him. This is an Old Testament scene being rehearsed before the people. Solomon's coronation, everything around this is screaming coronation. This is the new king. This is coming in. This is not being lost on them. And they've been waiting for this moment. Oh, they've been telling stories for generations. They have been waiting for this to happen. And oh my goodness, it's unfolding in front of them. Can you believe it? Go tell mom, the king is coming. The king is coming. Did we not hear that at the beginning of the service? I always want to encourage you to be friendly and visit with one another. I do. And I always look for subtle ways to try to get us to come in and settle. You come into the church, visit all you want in the sanctuary, but when you come into the sanctuary, could you just focus? Can we settle our hearts? Can we focus and draw our minds towards Jesus? The videos are supposed to be a subtle attempt to say, please be quiet and start thinking about God. And yet behind me, I hear the murmur. But honestly, you rob yourselves of a blessing For those of you who stopped and took it in, wasn't that amazing? As the Gaithers sang so powerfully, the King is coming. The King is coming, and he's coming for us. This is good news. This is, oh, happy day. This is big time. I think Jesus was always fully aware of his identity and his purpose. You know, I referenced it a moment ago, John 6:15, Jesus withdrew from the people because they wanted to make him king by force, and he said, it's not my time. He didn't say, I'm not the king. He said, it's not my time. He knew he was the king. He knew he was coming. It just wasn't his time. He was going to pick the time. He was going to call the shot. He was going to do it. It was determined. It was on his agenda. It was God's timetable, God's economy, God's way, God's word. It's all about Jesus. It was never not about anything other than Jesus. It was always Jesus. Always. And here he is. Here he's coming. And people are spreading their cloaks out. They're cutting down the branches. They are making a confession. They are saying, here comes the king. And if that's true, then here's the question for all of us. Are we prepared to make him our king? Let me say that just a little bit more slowly. Are we prepared to make Jesus Christ our king? In this moment, you might be saying, what's he talking about? This is what I'm talking about. People love having Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they almost always forget the Lord. People love having Jesus as their Savior. He died for me. Amazing grace, amazing love. He died for me. I'm good. I'm in. I'm saved. I'm in heaven. It's all good. What about the other part? The Lord part, the King part, the He's in charge part, the we're under Him part, the we obey Him part. What about the part where we say we lay down what we want before God, and we do what he wants? When he's our king and he says, go and get a donkey, we go get the donkey. You notice how in the passage, nobody says to Jesus, are you sure? I'm not sure. I'm not comfortable with that, Jesus. I mean, Jesus, what if somebody confronts me? I don't want that. Oh, Jesus, get somebody else to do it. There's got to be another way. Can we do this another way, Jesus? Jesus, do you really need a donkey? That's not in there, is it? Jesus says, do it, and they go and do it. Hey, I've shared this with you before. I was raised by two people who were born in 1929, north of Berlin. They had no sense of humor. Germans, by and large, don't, but these two people really didn't. When they said, do it, they meant it. They meant it. My dad could be a little harsh. My mom loved me, but she could be even worse. I took way more spankings from my mom than my dad, and when my mom spanked, it was just like hand going up and down, like the arm in a sewing machine. It's just like whappity, whappity, whappity. Little Normie once tucked comic books back there. Mom figured that out. That went especially badly. Because she told me to do something and I didn't do it. She actually expected me to obey. And she's only my parent. What if she was more? What do you say to the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord Jesus himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords, when he says, do this? Do you think it's an option? Does he seem like somebody that you can negotiate with? And yet we disobey all the time. Even in our own churches, sometimes even in our own constitutions, we disobey the word of God. And tell ourselves that he must have made a mistake. I don't think we should ever miss the poignancy of that scene before Pilate when he wants to release Jesus. And that comment, you know, here's your king, and the Jewish people, the religious elite, say before the Roman magistrate, we have no king. We have no king, but who? Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. The Jewish people, the children of God, adamantly declaring their allegiance to the emperor of Rome who says he is God. Oh, what a scene that would have been to watch from heaven, no? And doesn't this remind you of 1 Samuel in chapter 8? I mean, the people get Moses. Moses delivers them. God takes them through into the promised land. They take the promised land under Joshua. God institutes the rule of judges. But in 1 Samuel 8, they want a king. And Samuel's all bereft, verklempt. He's upset. And God says to him there, "Don't be upset, Samuel. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me. I wanted to be their king." And they said, "No, we want some person to be our king." Fine. If that's what they want, that's what they'll get. And how did that work out? And so you see, when we start to talk about the return of the king was there. And the people said, "We don't want this king." And they abdicate for something less. They trade in God for a man. They trade in a Ferrari for a Pinto. They seriously downgrade. But Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming into his city. And Jesus says, "Yeah, enough of this nonsense. I'm coming in and I'm taking back my throne. I'm taking back my crown. Like it or not, I'm king and you're going to suck it up and deal with it." That's what's going to happen right now. Get ready. Get ready. And as Jesus is coming in, the people start pouring out their praises. Oh, what does it say there? "And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" You know, I got some notes here. If you have your Bible with you, if you still got it open, flip over to Matthew 22. Does anybody have it there? Matthew 22 and verse 42. Look at what it says there in Matthew 11 as they're singing and they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Somebody read Matthew 22, 42 to me. "The Son of David," they replied. "Hosanna to the Son of David." You know what they're saying? Here comes the Messiah. Look at the next verse that they sing. Ooh, I'm getting a little excited. I'm sorry about that. Well, no, I'm not. I like this. I'm not sorry. This is it. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is Psalm 118. This is reenacting a Davidic scene when he comes into the city with the ark. "Blessed is the Son of David." This is more messianic declaration because David's bringing in the ark. And who sits on the ark? God. This is the presence of God with us. This is God coming in. Look what it says there. Next, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Again, more references. Luke 2 and verse 14, the birth of Christ. As the angels sing about incarnate God, God made flesh, glory to God in the highest. Who are they saying? What are they declaring? Here comes the Messiah. Here comes the Son of David. Here comes God. And they are celebrating and they are having this coronation event. This is reminiscent of Solomon, of Jehu, of David. This is epic. This is regal. This is unmistakable. And look at what Jesus does. He accepts their worship. He does not rebuke them. If we look at all the different gospels, we can go to one that we can see that the Pharisees just flat out say, "Rebuke your people, tell them not to do this." And Jesus says, "No, if they don't, even the stones will cry out." He accepts their worship. And this is often something that we use to talk about the deity of Christ, because who can accept worship but God alone? And throughout scriptures, whenever somebody bows before an angel, the angel says, "Don't worship me, I'm just an angel." But here they're bowing before Jesus, and Jesus accepts their worship. Jesus knows who he is. He does. He is the king. The king is coming. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's walking in. He's walking into the city. They are worshiping him. And you know what is just strangely absent? As people are bowing before Jesus and they're cutting down branches and they're throwing their cloaks and they're just praising, "Praise God." Hosanna originally meant "God save us," but it, over the time, turned into "Praise God." You know what's just curiously absent from this whole passage? This is just wild. I don't know if you've noticed this before. Not one single person said, among the people that were praising him. I mean, the Pharisees had an issue. Not one of them said, "I don't like that song." Not one of them said, "This is awfully repetitious." Not one of them criticized another one of them. You know why? Because the worship was for Jesus. It was for him to accept. It was for him to reject. And truly, for those of us who lead worship services, for those of us who lead music, there is a responsibility that falls upon us that we maintain the integrity of Scripture, that the songs we sing speak truth about God, that the songs we sing actually say something about God or to God, that the songs we sing are edifying and not just a bunch of emotional schmaltzy nonsense. But who are you to criticize the way anybody else worships? I mean, even as a non-Christian, I grew up conservative. I shared with you that I had the negative experience with a church that went ultra-charismatic, and I don't like the hand clapping. I don't like the arm waving. But if you do, knock yourself out. You want to put up your arms, go for it. I'm not going to criticize you. But don't criticize me for keeping my arms down. And if you're overcome by the Spirit and by emotion, and you're just smiling your little face off, and you're just happy, God bless you. I think that's great. But you know what? Maybe I just had a horrible week, and maybe it's all I could do to drag myself into church this Sunday, so leave me alone and just let me find God. Hey, the worship is for God. It's not for us. How do we ever get to that place where we started bickering about the music? I'll tell you how. Because we stopped worshiping the King. We started worshiping ourselves. And then this. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This is pretty wild, isn't it? 3 years. I mean, not Jesus' first time to Jerusalem. Like, it's not like he was this mysterious figure that nobody had ever heard about. I mean, he caused quite a stir for quite a little while. And yet here he is coming in, all the fanfare, everything around him. I mean, if you're reading John's gospel, for crying out loud, he just raised Lazarus from the tomb. Wouldn't that make the front page of the Jerusalem Times? Hey, dead man comes to life. That would make it on one of those entertainment shows at the very least. I think it would make the National. Wouldn't it? You bet. Hey, who is this? Oh, who is this? What's another name for Jerusalem? The city of? Yeah, city of God. City of a lot of things, right? But this is the city of God. It's God's city. This is his place. And here's the Messiah coming on in. And the people who live in the city, who probably should really know who's coming in, are sitting there saying what? Who is this guy? And everybody who's on the outside, all the people who've been on the outside looking in for a real long time, they actually know. I don't think that should be lost on us. Who is this guy? And they say, he's the prophet from Nazareth. Now, if we don't have a lot of backstory, that rolls past us pretty fast and easy, doesn't it? But guess what? This is no small thing on a couple different levels. Because if you read in the Gospel of John, he just raised Lazarus. Can you think of an Old Testament prophet that raised somebody to life? Maybe a guy named Elijah, the Shunammite woman, her son, right? Am I right on that? Widow of Zarephath, whatever. Are there any other references or comparisons that the Bible makes between Jesus and Elijah? If we go to Luke chapter 9, are there any references? I mean, they would have the words of Moses, Deuteronomy 18, ringing in their head where Moses said a prophet is coming and this messianic vision and the prophet. And here's the word. Who is this guy? The prophet from Nazareth. And of course, you remember Nathaniel's words, "Can anything good come from?" But But here he is, the prophet. And there has to be something hanging in the air here. Back, you know, look it up on your own. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18, the prophet. Is this messianic fulfillment coming all the way back from the Torah? Is Matthew chapter 5 right? Did Jesus not indeed say, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets? This is prophetic Torah fulfillment. Here's the prophet, but here's this other passage. Here's this other perspective. The prophet. Prophet, who prophet? What prophet? Is Jesus Elijah? Did Elijah come back from the dead? I mean, somebody said, you know, like, Norm, you should take better care of yourself because if you don't lose weight, you're going to die. And I say, we're all going to die. I've buried lots of skinny people. They die too. There's only a couple of questions that surround death at all. One is when and one is how, right? And so I don't know when, but if I was given a choice of how, I want Elijah. I want that deal. I want a chariot of fire. I want to go out in a blaze of glory. Hey, that's how I want to go. That seems like a pretty good deal. Hey, there's other ways to die that I do not want to die. I do not want to drown. That terrifies me. Chariot of fire. Give me the chariot of fire. Let me go out like Elijah. Hey, because technically, Elijah didn't die. Did you ever pick up on that? Elijah could come back because Elijah ain't dead. He got swept up into heaven by a chariot of fire. And so who is this Jesus? Is he this Elijah that's come back? And you go back to Luke chapter 9 and you have all these comparisons. Oh, help me out here. Where do we find Elijah? Is that 1 Kings 19, 2 Kings 19? Certain things I can never remember. I'm so glad the Lord wrote them down. 1 Kings 19. Look at 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said, this being Elijah, he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Go ahead. No, never mind to me. Go ahead, say goodbye to your folks, Elisha, and then come and get me, okay? What have I done to you? And he returned from them. He returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled the flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. You know, here's a passage of scripture that had scandalized me for a long time until I started to really understand Old Testament connections to the New Testament. Luke chapter 9, there's a lot of Elijah references, but then you get to the end of the chapter. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me, it's going to be unpleasant. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's a little harsh, isn't it? And yet to another he said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Who is this? He's the prophet from Nazareth. I'm a prophet, all right, says Jesus Christ. But let's get one thing clear. You better understand who I am. I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am not some flunky prophet from the Old Testament. I am God, and when I say follow. You don't negotiate, you don't dicker, you don't haggle, you just say, okay, and you follow me. Because I'm the king. Because I'm the king. And I've come back. I've returned. I was there in the beginning, and I was with you. You wanted human kings, you had human kings, but enough is enough. I'm coming back, and I'm coming to pick up my crown. There's a new sheriff in town. The king's back, and the rules are going to change. Buckle up. The next week is going to be like nothing you've ever seen before in your life. Hold on, because everything is going to change. So why is it then? If this is Jesus, the return of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, why is it so hard for us to surrender? Oh, I do. I surrender. Oh, you don't. You don't. I don't. We're 50-50 in this at best, right? God, I'll follow you as long as. God, I'll follow you if. God, I will do this if. God, I'm not going to do that. That's crazy. I don't know what the preacher's talking about. I want a new preacher. And Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, don't you have a prophet that tells you the truth? He says, yeah, but he always tells me things I don't want to hear. I have a horrible weakness. I will expose to you my Achilles heel. I like to be liked. A lot. And one of the hardest things for me to embrace is this truth. I want to be your friends. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I came here to tell you the truth. More than I came here to be your friend. A lot of that conviction is driven from the fact that I'm going to have to stand before the Lord God Almighty and give an account for the things that I say to you. And I told somebody once, I've repeated this perhaps, but every Sunday I want to throw up. And they said, why? I said, because I'm going to stand up in front of people and say, thus saith the Lord. And whenever you stand up in front of people and say, thus saith the Lord, you want to make sure that the Lord did in fact, thus saith. You know? Because he's going to judge. And the Bible is terribly unhappy at times. It tells us things that we don't always want to hear. And it confronts us with realities that we don't always want to accept. And that's because we're sinners. That even as saved people, we still embrace our sin. We still go off and do things that we know displease the Lord. And there's two types of sin, isn't there? There's the sins of commission. It's when we do things we ought not do. And then there's the sins of omission, when we don't go and do the things we're supposed to do. Both are acts of disobedience. And we're guilty of it. We're guilty of it. I mean, for those of you who are visiting with us, part of me hopes that you have the same problems in your church that we have in ours. But, you know, we have a terrible time in this church getting the men to step up and lead. The Bible says, right? The Word of God says, leaders of the church, lays it out flat and clear, doesn't it? 1 Timothy, Titus. I mean, it's not this big mystery. And so then we go to men and we say, would you serve as an elder? And the men say, no, no. What's wrong with the men? Have they lost their backbone? What happened to the John Waynes? What happened to the men of old? What happened to the men who had courage? What happened to our men? Did something just get missed? Why do men think that they don't have to step up and lead their churches? Why do men think they don't have to step up and lead in their homes? It's the Word of God. The Bible says. It's an old book. It's antiquated. Well, that's how you read it, but that's not how I read it. It's not how I, it's what it says. Obey? This is too hard. You know, I still remember Benno Shabelsky talking about this. He said, you know, communism grew up in the Soviet Union and all the men disappeared. You see pictures of seminaries from the Soviet Union. It's all women. And then the Soviet Union collapses and the persecution of the church ends. And then there's a bunch of men in the picture. It's like, what happened to the men? What happened to the men? When did men stop being men? You know, take a look around. Daniel, don't take offense, but I mean, oh my goodness. You know, to see some of the young men today, they dress like seven-year-olds, shorts and hoodies, and you know, it's like, you know, you came straight off the playground today. Comb your hair, take off your toque. Grow up! Act like a man. We don't even know what that means anymore, do we? Men sin all the time. Women sin. Instead of submitting to their husbands, they take over. So the men don't want to fight, so they let the women take over. Oh, but we all follow God, right? We're all good Christians. Oh, it goes deep. We don't want to become Pharisees, but at the same time, what does it mean to surrender before God? What does it mean to surrender? What does it mean to give it all up? Yeah, Jesus is great as a Savior. But is he your King? And if he isn't, then let today be the day that Jesus comes back into your life and assumes his place on the throne of your heart. Let today indeed be the day of the return of the King. Amen. We're going to change.